The reading from the Word of God this afternoon will be from Galatians chapter 3, Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, or the churches in Galatia. He minces no words. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So when they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. As far the word of God to us this afternoon. As we've been going through these 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed the last several weeks, we considered that we confess every Sunday, I believe in God the Father, and what that means. We've also considered in several sermons about what it means that we all confess together, I believe in Jesus Christ. And then today we will carry on with what we also confess in the 8th article, I believe in the Holy Ghost. What does it mean? What we so readily confess every Sunday. I believe in the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? Well, with God's help, we will consider that in Lord's Day 20, which you can find in the back of your Psalter, page 48. Question 53, and also the word of our text, Galatians 3, verse 14. And I don't know if you noticed that, but several times throughout this passage that we read, is reference made to the Spirit. This only would I learn of you, verse 2, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by faith? In what way did you receive the Spirit? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you're now made perfect by the flesh? Verse 5, he that ministers Spirit to you and works miracles among you, do you do that by the works of the law or do by the power of faith? And so forth. So, and then it goes to verse 14, where we read that means in order that, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The text is loaded. Every word has an enormous meaning. The blessing of Abraham. not just on the Jews, but also on the Gentiles, through Jesus Christ. So that implies that Abraham already had that faith through Jesus Christ. That we also, Jews and Galatians, he's writing to the Galatians, we all may receive the promise. It's not just a promise, but the promise of the Spirit through faith. So there's a specific emphasis on the Spirit. And interesting, there's only one Lord's Day in the Catechism about the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And yet, if you really read it carefully, it's all about the Holy Spirit. Just like when we heard about the Lord Jesus, it was all about the Father and the Spirit. When we hear about the Father, it's about the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So then the Lord's Day says, question 53, what do you believe concerning or about the Holy Ghost? What do you really believe when you say, I believe in the Holy Ghost? First, that He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Second, that He has also given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all His benefits, that He may comfort me and abide with me forever. The word comfort often is related to the Holy Ghost. It's called the Comforter. Read John 14 and 15 and 16. You'll find that. So our theme is the Holy Spirit and my holiness. How does it relate to me? Because it's very personal, right? He's given to me to make me, by true faith, partaker of Christ and all His benefits, that He may comfort me and abide with me forever. As the Holy Spirit in an unholy person, you see, that kind of have consequences. So, the Holy Spirit and my holiness. First, that He is God. It's not just the power of God. Second, He works in all. And then third, He dwells in me. So first, that He is God. What do we really mean that we say, I believe in the Holy Ghost? Well, it means that not only that we believe, we need Him, because we are unholy, but also that He is given, poured forth upon all flesh, we read in Acts 2. He's given, as it were, to the world, but also to me. That's what the word also means. It's not only to others, but also to me. It's a bit of a difficult word to deal with, the word ghost. Ghost. You hear stories, children, about ghosts. And so, what do we do with that? Well, the word ghost means really the same as spirit. Our English Bible uses both. In the Old Testament, you will find only the word spirit. In the New Testament, you'll find the word spirit, but also the word ghost. And even though the original language has only one word for each. In the Old Testament, I mentioned in class yet today, the word for spirit is ruach, or also translated sometimes as wind or breath. In the New Testament, it's pneumos. Sometimes translated as spirit, sometimes as ghost. But really meaning it's like the breath of God. It's the wind. It's the Spirit of God that moves from God the Father and God the Son. So one of the reasons that in the Catechism the word ghost is used instead of spirit may well be because it's translated from the German. And in German, as well as in Dutch, there's only one word, and that's Geist in German, or Geist in Dutch. So that's why ghost. They translated that with ghost. They could have translated with spirit. It means the same thing. Maybe we just, even though we confess it every Sunday afternoon, in our daily language, in our prayers, we don't likely use the word ghost often. We probably more often use the word spirit. Because somehow the word ghost seems like, I don't know, because of the way maybe the world speaks about ghosts. So, since God gives the Holy Ghost, many people think that the Holy Ghost is just a gift from God. He is, but it's more than just a gift, like grace or mercy or other gifts that God gives, certain talents we have. Gifts He grants to His people. The Bible makes it very clear that it's more than just a gift, more than just an it. It's an he or him. Many a time you read in Scripture that that's indeed how it says it. We'll see that. So it's not only God's gift, he is God's gift, but he also is God. So he's given by the Father and revealed by the Son, but at the same time, he also reveals himself, but he doesn't talk about himself. He is God. It's kind of hard for us to identify. We can identify. We did it recently. We had an article about the Holy Spirit in our confession class, our adult class. We can identify with the Father because we're fathers. We can identify with God the Son because we also have sons. We are sons. But it's very hard to identify with Spirit. Because it's something we can't see, it's somewhat of a mystery. So question 55 says, what do you believe then about the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God. So he's been there as God as long as the Father, as long as the Son. He is one of the three of the Trinity. One God, yet three persons. Three persons, yet one God. We've already dealt with that in a bit. So it makes it even more complicated. And in John 4:24, it says God is a spirit. So even the Father and the Son are spirits. No wonder the Holy Spirit is also a spirit. But of course the Son became flesh. He took upon this like a human body, a human nature. So he became visible. The Father never became visible. The Spirit never becomes visible. But the Son did and does. And will come visibly on the skies to judge the nations. And he will dwell with God the Father. And the Holy Spirit will dwell upon this new heaven and a new earth. All eyes focused on Jesus. Because even then God the Father cannot be seen because he is a spirit. Even the angels, we read, cover their faces. They cannot behold the glory of God. So through Jesus, we can see something of God. Paul writes an amazing statement in Colossians 2 verse 9. He writes, "For in him that is in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And always, every time when I read it, it's just astounding. How can the fullness of God, the fullness of the Godhead, dwell in a body? But of course, if you heard last time, is that Jesus in his divine nature dwells in his body, but also beyond his body. But when we look to Jesus, that's why it's so important that the Bible makes it so clear that if we want to be God-like, we have to be Christ-like. If it's Christ-like, we have to search the scriptures to see how he lived, how he spoke, how he acted, how he responded. So for us to see it, to see that, to see beauty and glory in the scriptures and in the word of God and in the Lord Jesus, we need the power and enlightening power of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. So in one sense, the particular work of God the Father is to create. He's the creator. But it doesn't mean that the Son was absent. Or the Holy Spirit. We know that in Genesis 1, God spoke, but it also said the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. But really, the particular work, as we call it, is of the Father is to create. The particular of the work is redemption. Is to live and die for us. In the body, in the flesh, in a real body like we have, children. Just like us. If you are younger than 33, this afternoon, that means that the Lord Jesus was once exactly your age. Had to eat and drink, had to go to bed. The only difference is, children, the Lord Jesus never had to be warned or punished because he lived for us perfectly. So that's what he did. He came to redeem us, to pay the price. The Father creates, the Son as it were recreates, redeems, and then the Holy Spirit's particular calling and task and work is to apply that redemption to sinners, to persuade sinners to believe the gospel. You think, why would sinners need to believe the gospel? You think, wouldn't they line up to receive it? It's the best news you can have. goes into all eternity. So we need the Holy Spirit to enlighten our understanding, because it's dark, to shed light of the gospel, to change our affections and our will, to make us willing in the day of His power. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It's His particular work, but that doesn't mean that the Son is not involved. God the Son is involved. He's praying at the right hand of the Father. He's sending His Word and His Spirit to us. And the Father, He does it on behalf of the Father. If you read John 14, I believe verse 26, and then John 15, verse 26. The one says that the Holy Spirit came forth from the Father by the Son. In the other place, it says that the Son sent Him from the Father. In our class, we talked about the double procession of the Spirit from the Son and from the Father. The filioque. That was the first split in the church in 1087, I believe it was, or 78. And the Eastern Church broke apart from the Western Church about that particular issue. So He is Yahweh. He is the gift of Yahweh, but He's also Himself Yahweh. He's not just a power, He's a person. He's sent by the Father and from the Son, but He also acts on His own behalf. But He acts particularly when we open that Bible. He will convict our conscience. He will prick our conscience. He'll be involved, but particularly by the Bible, because the Bible is inspired by the Word of God. It's like the breath of God. It's not just the Word of God, but it's the breath of God. That's why in, for example, Revelation, the first couple chapters, these seven churches, every time it says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the Spirit is speaking. So what does it mean? When the Word is read, the Holy Spirit is, as it were, speaking. So He acts on His own behalf. In John 16, verse 13, we read, when He, not it, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, very important, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. He will show you things to come. Another place He will show you truth. Another place He will lead you into all truth. And of course, that is Jesus. He says, I am the truth, the way and the life. So we know that the Spirit of truth has come. And God has given Him in an extraordinary abundance on Pentecost, as Jesus promised. So the Spirit came upon whom? That's the question. Well, we read that the Spirit came upon all flesh. Question 53 says, He's also given me. So the question is then, who also? To whom also is the Spirit given? Do we make a distinction between the Spirit striving with us or, and at the other side, given to us? Right now, when you hear the word, the Spirit is striving with all. But He's only given to those who have believed. So He came upon all flesh, according to the promise. Peter quoted that on Pentecost, didn't he? In Joel 2:28, Acts 2. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And that meant Jew and Gentiles. In a sense, it means all people. In the sense of all people having a conscience. There's a remnant of a hearing of the voice of God in all of us, in all of mankind. That brings us to a second point, that He works in all. Let's look at that a bit further, because you might think, well, how can the Holy Spirit work in all people? Well, there's a difference between the Holy Spirit working in all, as well as the Holy Spirit working in those that have the Bible. It's clear, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now, some people would say, well, that's simply to say that it's not just the Jews anymore, but also the Gentiles. And that's true, too. So there's two questions I want to think about a minute. One is, does that mean all people? And second, does that mean that the Spirit did not work before Pentecost? God says, I'll pour afterwards, I'll pour my Spirit upon all flesh, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Let's begin with the last question. Whether or not the Spirit worked before Pentecost. And of course, we know He did. That's why we sang this from Psalm 51. We sang together this: Thy Holy Spirit and His grace, David was praying and singing, take not away from me. Restore me Thy salvation's joy. My willing heart uphold. So in the actual psalm we read that he pleads that, Lord, do not take Thy Spirit from me. Now, of course, he could have known, and he probably did know, that God would never do that. He will never take a spirit from His own people, from His own children, from believers. But it felt like him, because he was making the psalm after he had done this horrible sin and pushed it away for 9+ months and refused to listen and finally had to confess. So what he's actually praying, restore unto me, he doesn't say restore unto me thy salvation. Read it, that psalm. He's praying, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Because he knew that the salvation would be lost, not lost, but the joy of it was gone. Because the Lord, as it were, was kind of withdrawing himself, as we heard this morning from Hosea as well. Cast me not, Psalm 51 verse 11. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So faith in God, or believing in God, believing in the Holy Ghost as well, never took place in any sinner apart from faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, there is no pleasing God. And without the Holy Spirit, there is no faith. Because it's, we read in Ephesians 2 verse 8, this: by grace through faith. Grace produces faith because it's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. So without the Holy Spirit's power, it's impossible to believe. It's God's gift. So we see this also already in Abraham, who set before us as the example of all the faithful, really binding the Old and the New Testament together. If you look at your Bible and you see the verses 6 through 9, I already mentioned something about the first 5 verses, about how did you get faith? How did you begin to be a Christian? How did you begin to be a believer? You Galatians? Wasn't it by the Spirit? Well, it wasn't by the law. It wasn't by any of your own doing. And then he reaches back to Abraham in verse 6. He says, how did you get the Spirit? Was it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It wasn't righteousness, but accounted for, reckoned for, considered to be righteousness. Because Abraham did not do that himself. He didn't work that faith in his own heart. He did certainly not earn that salvation. He was a Gentile. He was a Syrian ready to perish. He was a Gentile just like everybody else. There's all this idea that the Jews were proud to be descendants of Abraham physically meant nothing. They had the promises. They had the oracles of God. But if they didn't believe it and did act upon it, it meant really the opposite. So, even as Abraham, he didn't get it by works, but by faith, which is a gift. And he goes on to say, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, in other words, any believer, the same are the children of Abraham. So not the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, but every true believer are really the seed, the children of Abraham. Verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So only the true believers from Adam and on, and Abraham, and in the Old and the New Testament, by grace through faith, in the same Savior. In the Old Testament, they believed in the Savior to come. In the New Testament, we believe in the Savior who has come and will come again. And even Paul kind of emphasizes that God preached the gospel to Abraham. How? By saying, giving him a new name, remember? Instead of father of a great nation, Abram, it became Abraham, father of many nations. Because he said, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Even those goyim, that we talked about at our Bible study on Wednesday. These despicable people, as the Jews called them, goyim, was a derogatory term. All nations. From all ethnicities, it says actually, the word ethnos is there, the root word in the New Testament. So it works in all. And but particularly, of course, in the believers. So what is that blessing of Abraham? Well, the blessing is simply faith. To be justified by faith. To be at peace with God. So the promise of the Spirit is the promise of faith. And Pentecost simply enlarged and magnified the grace of God and made it more visible and more powerful and more directly available than in that Old Testament way that it had to be mysteriously in the priest had to go. He could only once in a year go into the Holy of Holiest. We as believers can go as priests, holy priesthood, go into the Holy of Holiest every day, as it were. And that in part is credited to the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon all flesh. So no longer the privilege of the Jew only, but also of the Gentile. And that is us. So that's the first question. The Holy Spirit certainly worked in the Old Testament. Then the second question is, what about all flesh? Does the Holy Spirit really work in all flesh or all people? Does the Spirit work in all people or in the elect only? In the believers only? Well, there's an example, a beautiful example in the Old Testament in Genesis 6, way before Pentecost, very close after the fall, Genesis 6, just before the flood. What did God say of the people that lived in horrible ways? He said this, Genesis 6 verse 3, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." And that's just not just one man, it's with mankind, humanity. God says, "I will not always strive with them." So that means that God was already striving with the people in that wicked day of Noah, before Noah even opened his mouth. There were already warning voices. But God says, "I'm tired of it." He said to Noah, "I want you to build an ark. Because my spirit will not always strive with man. I'll give him 120 years. That's quite something. You know, God could have said, "I'll destroy all today, tomorrow." Or he could have not said anything, just destroyed them. 120 years he gave them. That's more than any one of us ever will live, likely. Shows again the patience and the goodness of God. But the key point is why I read it, is my spirit shall not always strive with man. So all the people who perished in the flood had resisted the striving of God the Holy Spirit. Not only before Noah, but even more so after Noah. Why? Because Noah warned them. For 120 years they was building the ark. It was a visible gospel, just like with Hosea, a visible gospel. And the people mocked him. They didn't listen to the warnings of Noah. So they had not only the inner conscience that God would warn them, but they got even the word of God preached to them. Noah is called, in 2 Peter 2 verse 5, a preacher of righteousness. In Isaiah 63, we read that the Lord complains about His own people, just like you heard this morning, His covenant people. And we read in Isaiah 63 verse 10, "But they," that's the people of God, as a nation, there may have been believers among them, true believers, that did not do that, but as a group of people, "they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit." What does that mean? He vexed it. They vexed God's Holy Spirit. Well, they resisted not only the warnings and the encouragements and the exhortations of the preachers, the prophets, but they taunted God with their rebellion. Vexing is taunting. It's like a child not only disobeying, but being bold about it. defiant in your face. God says in Isaiah 63, in Isaiah's gospel book. But at the end of it, God says they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. That word can also mean grieved, just like as in Ephesians 4, where the Ephesians were warned to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't grieve the Spirit. Now, of course, we cannot grieve God in the sense that God would change and feel suddenly sad. God is unchanging. But it's an expression to relate to us that we should consider God to be sad for what we've done. Because God's always the same. He's not affected by our sins. We don't change God. But God is in the business to change us. So He uses language that we can relate to. Just like a parent is sad when a child is disobedient. And 1 Thessalonians, he writes to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, he says even stronger language. He doesn't just talk about grieving or vexing the Spirit, but quench not the Spirit. Extinguish Him. Quench not the Spirit. So, it is possible to resist the Spirit's striving. David did it for 9 months. The Apostle Paul did it for I don't know how long. He was kicking against the pricks. But of course, for the elect, for the true believer, eventually it will draw them back to God. But for the unbeliever, who's not really a true believer, and doesn't become a true believer, it's going to harden him and add to his condemnation. So, if we then think, so we can resist the Holy Spirit, don't we teach that the Holy Spirit is irresistible? Absolutely. For the elect, they will be made willing in the day of God's power, Psalm 110. But that doesn't mean that some prolonged period of times we do resist. I mean, as believers, we are sometimes big rebels. Rebels who are dared to show proud contempt of God Most High. Sometimes it takes quite a bit to make us humble again. The pride sometimes raises its ugly head and we don't want to say I'm sorry, because we think that's losing face. I'm so thankful that at one point in my life that the Lord showed me this, that I could say I'm sorry to my children. I thought I would really lose respect if I would do that. And to my amazement, I found that respect increased. Because it was true. I was honest. But boy, does it take something at times. And if we would resist that, if we would continue that particular path, just like what we did this morning, eventually our conscience will be seared and dulled. And if you're a true believer, God will find a way back. But boy, we don't want to risk that. We don't want to say, well, you know, if we're elect, I'll get there. If I'm not elect, well, I won't get there, so we'll see. It'll all come out fine. Well, that's not how the Bible teaches us. We call to examine ourselves, and if we find fault and sin, we got to confess it to God and to each other if there is need for it. We quite often suppress Him, just like others do, like the world does. We too often copy that. Especially if you're a lot busy in the world and with the world and of worldly activities, we shouldn't be surprised if we start thinking and feeling and experiencing and acting like the world. Bad company corrupts manners. Good company would improve it. So we need the Holy Spirit. We desperately need Him. Without His inward work, we would not be partakers of Christ. So ultimately, all the strivings of the Holy Spirit with sinners, if it does bring us to the Lord Jesus first time and again, then we are saved. But if it doesn't lead us to Christ, then all that is something that one day will count against us. The whole point is to be partakers of Christ, as we read, and of his benefits, what he has done for us, and what he still is doing for us, as we heard last time. He's not only interceding for us with his Father, presenting his obedience to God and the payment he did, but also praying for us, and he's sending his Spirit to groan within us with groanings that cannot be uttered. On one hand, it's finished. The other, it's still ongoing. That's our only hope. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And the more you walk in this way, the more you realize and the more thankful you become for that powerful work of the person of the Holy Spirit. So the whole, really in a sense, the whole catechism is about it. Even though it's only Lord's Day 20. All that follows after it, it's about... We confess that today as we confess our confession. It says, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And then we go on to say, I believe in Holy Catholic Church. Well, there wouldn't be a church without the Holy Ghost. Communion of saints. There wouldn't be communion of saints without the work of the Spirit. The forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. None of that would be without the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus did accomplish everything, but it still had to be applied. The whole Bible is about it. I mentioned already with the creation, the Holy Spirit was there, moved upon the face of the waters. When Jesus was born, how was Jesus conceived? By the Holy Ghost, came upon Mary. What happened on Pentecost? The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit was given to all to apply. And I find it so striking, and I'm sure you do too if you think about it. If you read Acts 2, Peter's sermon on the day of the Holy Spirit was only about the Holy Spirit in the very beginning, when he quoted Joel that on the last days this was going to come. But the whole focus of the whole sermon on Pentecost, the day of the Holy Spirit, was on Jesus, not on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, if I may reverently say, is a person of the Trinity who stays in the background. To exalt Christ, our eyes should be fixed on the Lord Jesus. That's what he delights. The Father's delight too. Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. It's the same thing. So the focus, if the focus in your life, in my life, in my preaching, in my teaching, in my living and talking and acting, is on the Lord Jesus, that's the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. The more I seek him, the more I pursue him, the more I want to be like him, the more the Holy Spirit is delighted in the Father as well. John 16 verse 13, when he, again the person, he, not it, the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. And in John 15, verse 26, he shall testify of me. So when in the preaching, it is the focus, then you know it is of the Holy Spirit. If any other things are the main and the predominant thing in a Christian's life, then you're off your focus, whatever it is. I find it striking also that when Saul was converted, you read about it in Acts 9, that it says there, and straightway he preached Christ, that he is the Son of God. He didn't preach his own conversion. He didn't preach any stories. He preached Christ. And later into the Corinthians he writes, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus, except Jesus Christ and crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. He wanted to hear nothing and preach nothing else but the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knew that that would magnify the Father and honor the striving of the Spirit. So what's the main evidence of the Holy Spirit at work? Not only in the preaching, but also in our lives. If this is happening. This is what the Holy Spirit does, using the word, the inspired word. We say the word inspired, but actually it should be expired, but that of course means dying. But really, literally, it's expired because it proceeded from God. It spirited from God. Breathe out. so that we would breathe in. And that's actually what you see in the creation of man. When God made man, he made some dust and he shaped it in the shape of a man. And he breathed the breath of life in his nostrils. That's what he does, the same thing when he regenerates and converts a person. And he does that by his voice, by his word. So when we hear the gospel preached and Jesus Christ focused, Old Testament, Hosea, New Testament, whatever it is, that rings true. That makes difference, convicting us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, but then also turning us to Christ. So that we hear the bad news, but also the good news. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what he's called, not only the comforter, but also the convictor. He both convicts and comforts. And it's one work, causing us to flee to Christ. So that's how God works with sinners. He strives with us like he did with the people in the days of Noah, and particularly when he preached. It was the word that came to them, and the Holy Spirit authenticated it. It was the power. If you read through the Gospel of John, he says that several times, where he calls the word the truth, or the Spirit, the word of God is truth, is power, is Spirit. So those who do then repent and believe on that very moment become partakers of Christ and all his benefits. And that's irreversible. And that brings us to our third point. He dwells in me. So he works in all, but he's given to me, the Bible says, or the catechism, meaning really the believer speaking. Given to me. He not just strives with me, but he's given to me. There's two things that are sometimes very perplexing for a sinner who flees to Christ. One is this. If indeed the Holy Spirit is only given to the believer, meaning after he comes to faith, how can he be first then be convicted by the Spirit to come to Christ in the first place? It says in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them when they were all saying, "Men and brethren, what must you do? Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." But it's evident that the Holy Ghost already was striving with them, pricking their conscience. That's why they cried out. They weren't just so convinced by Peter's moving sermon as if Peter was so eloquent. It was the Holy Ghost poured out upon all flesh. It was the Holy Ghost witness. They're first talking in tongues, but that soon stopped, and there was only one man orderly preaching a sermon. You should remember that. And the focus was Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit did its work. Or his work, I should say. To use the right vocabulary. So, they were convicted by the Holy Ghost, but yet they had not received the Holy Ghost. So, maybe that's what sometimes could be perplexing for people. And say, well, if I need the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, in order to repent and believe, is he then not already given to me before he's given to me, as it were? So, let me example. I saw an example about that. Say, an illustration. It's like a key in a locked car. The key is in the car and the door's locked. Well, in order to open that lock, I need the key, but the key is inside. So how can I open the door to get the key? In other words, what needs to be first? I need the key to open that door. So in the same thing with the Holy Ghost convicting us, in order for us to repent and believe, to receive the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. And that's crucial here. You see, when the Holy Spirit strives with people, may I put it like a simple way, as it were, he strives with us from the outside. He did strive with all men in the days of Noah, but he did not dwell in them because they didn't receive him. They didn't repent. But when they repented, then they could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So from there on, the Holy Spirit strives as the believer, if I may put it like that, from the inside out. Because he's taken his abode in us to never leave us. John 14, verse 17, Jesus says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, because you're believers. You have already received him." That was before Pentecost. Just like David and Solomon and Abraham all had the Holy Spirit in them too. At some point, we don't read about every one of these Old Testament saints when they were converted. Actually, we read about very few. I can think only of a Manasseh was converted in later life, but all the rest seem to have served the Lord from their youth. David too, from when he was a boy, he played the harp and he sang praises to God. So at some point in their life, the striving of the Spirit must have come through, causing them to repent and believe the gospel, and the Holy Spirit would dwell in them, never to leave them. As Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." God said the same thing. But the world cannot receive him, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. There you have it. With you, every time the word is preached, comes to all. So it's with us all. But it's also in us, and it's only in us if we have repented and believed the gospel. As it were, he takes his abode. That's why Paul said, or Peter, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." He will continue to convict us, as he did before we were converted, to repent and to believe the gospel. So he'll continue to do that, so that we would continue to repent and flee to Christ, not only for the forgiveness of sins, for justification, but also for sanctification, that we become more like Christ, for growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He will continue to convict. He will continue to show the things of Christ. And that has a double function, and that's why it's a second perplexing thing often, because the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, the more we realize how we are unlike him. That's with any subject area. Whenever you study more in it, you realize how little you know about it. People that come and they say they know everything about certain things, "Oh, I have always second thoughts," because, well, that's usually a sign of an amateur. If you really are in any particular study or activity, the more you get into it, the more you realize how little you know about it. And that's even more so, all the more so, with the knowledge of God. And seeing Christ as your Savior, but also as your Lord, to follow him, I have to see from Scripture, and I find it painfully true in my life, the more I grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, I do thankfully see some progress. But the more I learn about Christ, the further I seem to lag behind. Sometimes very depressing. The only way that I can get through with that is that the Lord says, one day we will see him as he is and be like him. But not here, not now, not yet. So you see, and that's the perplexing thing, that when the Lord convicts us of sin and of righteousness, of judgment, we see how bad we are. There's nothing comforting in that. It's not pleasant, it's not at all a good feeling. Because how do you say that I believe the Holy Spirit is in me, is at work in me? Because I feel good? I feel I'm getting better? I'm getting better at it? I'm be able to lick this and fix that? And yeah, really, I'm growing. It's like the person who's proud on his humility. I think that he's a humble person. That's elusive. As soon as you think you're humble, you're already on the way to pride. So the Holy Spirit is not there in the first place to make us feel better, but worse about ourselves, that is, but then good about our Savior. So he begins with the bad news to lead us to the good news. Because without that bad news about ourselves, we have no interest in the good news about Jesus. As simple as that. So what happens then when the Holy Spirit convicts us? Perhaps even if it's when it's the first time in your life, when you've always lived on your own and not really been partakers of the Christ and His benefits, then it's the Puritans called it the awakening, when people began to realize who they really are before God. Awake thou that sleepest, let Christ give thee light. Ephesians. So, an illustration also here. Suppose that you're not feeling good for a while, because you're not feeling as healthy as you used to be. And compare it with the convictions of your conscience, but you haven't yet found a way out. You feel bad, there's something not quite right. So you say to your wife or husband or parents, I think I should go to the doctor. I'm not feeling good. So then you finally go to the doctor, and he says, I'm sorry to tell you, but you have cancer. You have cancer. Now, the very moment that you hear these words, are you worse off than the hour before that? No, you had the cancer already. It's just now that you are aware of it. But the doctor says, as good news, this particular cancer has been treated very well with this particular program, whatever it is. You would not have gone for that treatment if you hadn't first found out the bad news about the cancer. That's really what the gospel is also about. That's what the Holy Spirit does. To go to the cure, to the remedy. You wouldn't go there if you wouldn't realize how utterly, desperately hopeless we are. We would not need the Lord Jesus. So the Holy Spirit then opens our eyes to the deadly plague of sin. We kind of all realize it. You ask the people of the street if they sin, they say, oh yes, I do sin. Most people acknowledge that. But if you then press the matter and say, do you realize that you do nothing but sin? Ah, wait a minute. I'm doing some good stuff too, you know. I'm not all that bad. You listen to this and watch Ray Comfort, how he sometimes gets down to the people. Oh, so you're pretty good, right? So you never steal? Oh, you do steal once. And so forth. He goes on and he says, then you're actually a lying, stealing adulterer. So you still think that God will receive you in His heaven? People have generally a very rosy view about themselves and about other people. Well, not about other people, usually about themselves more. So, but the Holy Spirit then takes the word and makes it sink in so we really believe it. Not just a mental assent, but it's really overwhelming us. So that it prompts us to repent and to believe the gospel. Take a refuge to Christ. And really look to Jesus for salvation. Are you aware? Do you realize that even the best you do comes short of the glory of God? I'm not even talking about your worst. We all agree on that. That's what the younger son understood. It was all sin. The older son in the parable didn't get it. He says, I've served you all my life. Why don't I ever have a feast? I'm not going to come in with that son who wasted all his substance on harlots and on whatever. I'm not going to join that bad guy. That's revealing. The oldest son didn't realize how bad he was. He thought he had still a lot of good stuff. See, that's really what the Holy Spirit's work is. And that's really what we will see in the remaining Lord's days. And that's really right from the very beginning, the only comfort in life and death, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's really a surrendering of all things to God and realizing, Lord, I cannot do anything, I don't know anything, but I put myself into your hands, into your teaching. And then the Lord will take care of it. But He will not take care of it apart from us opening the Bible all the time. That's just His main will. He will speak to us in His providence, as we heard this morning, in our conscience. But the real direction to the solution, to the cure, to the remedy, is not if we keep our Bible closed. Because the Bible is a revelation, a self-revelation of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We come face to face with God. And particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so often this is perplexing because you're so discouraged about yourself. I am. and then think, well, have I made any progress? And instead of saying, well, you know, give yourself a pep talk or give somebody else a pep talk. Don't give each other a pep talk. Just say, man, you think it's bad with you? It's way worse than you think. That's honest. It's way worse than you think. Stop fixing yourself. Flee to Christ. Confess your sins. And He will do it all. He has already done it. So in one sense, the work of Christ is already completed. He said it is finished on Golgotha. In the other sense, it still continues. So we have no comfort in ourselves, but only in the finished work of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to teach us. Your only comfort in life and death. Like the first question of the catechism. So it's not just beginning at Lord's Day 20. I just want you to read question 1. On Lord's Day 1, what's your only comfort in life and death? That I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins, look how personal, and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Not even a hair from my head. Wow. It's biblical. Yea, that all things must be subservient, that must serve to my salvation, and therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live to Him. Right there, the Holy Spirit's work. And the Father and the Son is all right there. My only comfort that I don't have my life in my own hands anymore. Thanks be to God. Because I never had it, even when I thought I did. And that agrees with the text again, that the blessing of Abraham, that was the blessing of Abraham. He was a Gentile who came to faith. But come on, the blessing of Abraham had come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That we too, I just add the word too, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's the very same promise that Abraham clung to for 25 years having no child. Can you imagine that? God says you will have a son. 1 year passed. 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 20. 25 years. To live by faith in the Word of God, which he had not like a nice big Bible like we have. But he had this comfort that upheld him, and that's what you read in Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. By the way, it says in the King James, the Spirit itself. That should be Himself. I don't know why they translated that as itself. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So in which way are we receiving that? By grace, through faith in this Word. We say instead of yes, but, we learn to say yes, Lord. And that makes all the difference. All the things that we don't understand, all the things that perplex and puzzle us, all that we have not yet accomplished, all the disappointments in self and in other people, God will not disappoint us. He can't. If we put our trust in His Word, He cannot let us go. He cannot let us down. That would ungod Him, if I may put it like that. So the effect of that is got to be an ever-increasing hatred against sin. It becomes increasingly the thing you battle with the sin within your own bosom, in your own heart, in your own mind. I believe the closer you come to following the Lord Jesus, the less you're upset with what other people do to you. Because you'll learn increasingly that what you did to God makes the other things pale away. I'm not saying that I have attained that, but I think that's the path. That will give me peace, no matter what people do to me. It doesn't begin to compare what they've done to Jesus, period. And He did it for me, for a sinner such as I am. So that's why when you do see ongoing sin in your life, and you hear Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not of your own? I mean, how can you live like that? How can you live in sin? talk to Corinthians. The Corinthians was pretty much the worst congregation in the denomination, you'd say. I mean, if there's ever a church that you would say as a denomination, let's cut that church off, it's the Church of the Corinthians. I mean, they lived in sin. You couldn't believe it. Read it. You'll find it out. But he's still speaking about, he says, your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. Even though you acknowledge that, you live in the temple as if you're king. Your body was created to be a temple for the Holy Ghost. And God wants to restore that. He wants Satan off the throne and God back on the throne. And it's the Holy Spirit that works that when we turn to the Bible and search it. To be a partaker increasingly of all the benefits of Christ and all his benefits. Not only for justification but also for sanctification. Because it's not just only about to be saved and go to heaven. Because that's our big fear, and mine fear too. It's everybody's fear. I mean, death is still a formidable enemy. We better fear it. But at the same time, our greatest fear should not so much be death, but that which causes death, which is sin. The sting of death is sin. If we have dealt with sin, of course we cannot finish it on this side of the grave, but when we have confessed it and surrendered all to the Lord Jesus, at that moment, when you confess it and find peace in Christ, death has no sting. God will remove it. But that, of course, means that we have to follow closely after the Lord and have our times of devotion, personal family devotions, and coming to church, and that's a wonderful thing. I mean, it's the very fact that I preach these very truths encourage me again and correct me and convict me as I prepare these sermons and as I preach them. I come home tonight and I'm just usually spent because I feel just, oh, I have not attained, just like Paul. So I need the grace of God, just like you do. But it's not only about needing it, but God says, you have it. Don't go by feelings, don't go by circumstances, don't go by how bad you feel, how good you feel. Let that not be your guide. Let your guide be the Word of God. What God says. And just say, I've said it many times and I have to tell myself, God says it. That settles it. Period. Amen.